Good evening, everyone, and thank you so much for joining us tonight, wherever you are, to be able to listen to John as he addresses the wonderful subject this evening of the 10 virgins. Well, we look forward to John's comments, and we have a reading from Matthew 24, the end of Matthew 24, verse 36, through to chapter 25, verse 13. So with that introduction, we'll ask John to come forward to present his talk this evening.
Thanks, Jeff, and good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out, and thank you to those people who are tuning in online as well. Nice to have you with us. The parable of the 10 virgins, it's a fairly well-known parable. It's something that probably we've all learnt throughout Sunday school over the years. But I did want to, as I was looking into studying this, I came to realise that this section back in Matthew 24, at the end of Matthew 24, is quite relevant in regards to the parable of the 10 virgins as well. And so we are going to spend a little bit of time just at the end of Matthew 24 as well, looking at what that's talking about. So to begin with, let's just have a look at the context of the parable of the ten virgins. And as I said, you know, Matthew 24 talks about the Olivet prophecy. And the Olivet prophecy is recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke in quite a lot of detail. Obviously, John does not record it. But interestingly enough, the Matthew 25, which covers the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and also of the sheep and goats, is only recorded in Matthew. And I thought that was quite interesting, given that, and as you'll see, as we look through studying this, there is quite a connection between what Jesus talks about within the Olivet prophecy and what these parables are trying to teach us as well. Now, the parable of the virgins is also a little bit similar to, I did find in some commentaries, they often put it together with the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. But they, the parable of the talents, not the parable of virgins, the parable of the talents here in Matthew is a little bit similar to the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, but they are different occasions. They have similar meanings, but they were definitely on different occasions. So I just wanted to highlight the fact that these parables within Matthew 25 are only recorded in Matthew 25. Now, the beginning of Matthew 25 tells us that the parable of the 10 virgins is a parable for our time. The first word in Matthew 25, verse 1, says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven." And this word "then" is telling us that it's at a specific time that he's referring to. It's at the time of the end, at the time of Christ's return. The parable, this parable of the 10 virgins, is particularly relevant to us. Now, in these last days, just before Christ returns, the chapter could have started with, you know, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins, but it doesn't. It starts with this word, "then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." And so this particular time that this parable is relevant for is our time that we live in now. We expect Christ to return very soon, and this parable is for us. So we'll have a look at the context of this. Matthew 24, and we'll start by looking at some of the stuff in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 36 says, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24, verse 42 tells us to watch. And this is a message that we're going to get all through this section. It's repeated over and over again, to watch and be ready. So we've just read it in Matthew 24, verse 36, which is telling us that you know, no one knows the day or the hour when Christ is going to return. Verse 42 is telling us to watch. verse 44, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So it's warning us there again. Verse 50, "The Lord of the servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware." So, you know, reminding us again that Christ is coming at a time that, and sort of almost reminding us, you know, you've got to watch for these things. And finally at the end, and so after he goes through all of that, finally at the end of the parable of the ten virgins, we've got verse 13, which says, you know, "Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour." Now, I find it interesting because all this section at the end of chapter 24, Christ is trying to get this message across emphatically about watch and be ready, because he's going to return when you least expect it. And he gives a number of examples. He gives this, to begin with, there's the example of Noah and the flood. Of course, Noah and his family entered the ark, and then the door of the ark is closed, and the rest of the population were, you know, completely surprised. You know, suddenly it starts raining. And then further on, he talks about that, you know, this idea that you know, two women will be grinding in the mill, one's taken, one, you know, one's left, that suddenly things change. There's the section in verse 43 where he talks about the good man of the house, and he's giving these examples over and over again. He's saying, you know, think about this situation. If you knew that your house was going to be broken into, surely you would sit up and watch, wouldn't you? Further on, towards the end there, he's talking about a master and a servant who's working for the master. The master's away, and the servant thinks, oh yeah, you know, I can get away with things while the master's not here. And suddenly the master comes back and catches him unawares, and you know, identifies what he's doing wrong, and so forth. And after all of these repeated occurrences of Christ saying, watch and be ready because you don't know when I'm going to return, he then moves into this section about the parable of the ten virgins. And the lesson out of this is about, you know, the wisdom of the virgins being ready. Now, verse 45 in chapter 24 is a key verse. Verse 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household?" The faithful and wise servant. These are two key words there, faithful and wise, faith and wisdom. And this is what Jesus goes on and talks about when he talks about the parable of the ten virgins. The parable of the ten virgins is really emphasizing this idea of wisdom and being ready. And of course, at the end of that, he says, watch, right? Because you don't know the time or the hour when I'm coming. Later on in Matthew 25, there is a parable of the talents. And the parable of the talents is about faithfulness. The talents are a value of someone's faith. And the idea is that, you know, we start off with a small amount of faith, and we are to use that faith. We go and invest that faith so that our faith grows. Now, I won't elaborate on that too much in this class, because we're really going to focus on the ten virgins and this idea of wisdom and being ready. But it's interesting that at the end of the Olivet prophecy, you know, Jesus talks about, so in verse 45, he asks this question, who is a faithful and wise servant? And then he goes into these two parables, the parable of the virgins and the talents, and where how he sort of expands on the idea of wisdom and faithfulness. And of course, in the parable of the ten virgins, as I mentioned, it's about having the wisdom to know that we need to be prepared for the return of Christ. Now, we'll have a look at marriage customs. So we'll look into a little bit of detail of the ten virgins here. And I will say at this point, if you're taking notes, don't take any notes of this slide. And I'll explain in a moment why that is. So a number of commentaries I had a look at talked about the variations of what's happening here in the story of the ten virgins. And there's some variations of what's going on. In one situation, the virgins meet the bride to then go and meet the bridegroom to begin with, perhaps. Or the virgins meet the bridegroom and then go and fetch the bride. Another possibility is that the bridegroom has already fetched the bride and is then on the way back to his house and at this time meets up with the virgins. So there's a few sort of differences here. Without being sort of too flippant about this, the general meaning of the parable of the ten virgins is actually not dependent on this. And I was a little bit surprised that a number of commentaries talked about these possibilities of what's going on within the parable. The account of the wedding customs, whether it's correct or not, really doesn't matter. Because the parable is a story trying to get a key meaning across to us about being ready and being prepared for the return of Christ. And so some of the details within the parable may not be immediately or directly relevant to the times. So that's what I say. Yeah, the variations here, they probably don't really matter too much. Another set of questions that come up in commentaries about, well, okay, who's represented by the ten virgins? And also who's represented by the bride, even though the bride is not mentioned throughout the parable. And people often tussle with this idea of, well, we know that the ecclesia, the body of believers, is the bride of Christ. And so people then think, well, hang on, if we look at this parable, the bride's not mentioned, and it seems that the parable is really focused on the ten virgins, and the lessons we get from that really tell us that the virgins are the body of believers and those who are expecting Christ's return, and so people often get a little bit stuck with this sort of duality of how can the saints be virgins and the bride at the same time? And as I said before, this is actually not relevant to the parable. These are not the focal point of the parable, and hence why I said earlier, don't worry about taking any notes about that. I just wanted to sort of bring this out because I was surprised to see it in a number of commentaries where they spent quite a bit of time trying to sort of explain why or what was happening in regards to the ten virgins and things like this. But fundamentally, it's not relevant. There's only two parties mentioned within the parable, and that is the bridegroom, who we see as being Christ, and the ten virgins, who we see are believers expecting Christ's return. So the key lesson, the whole emphasis of the parable is about how prepared the virgins are. Be prepared for what is coming. It's a parable about the wise and foolish, with emphasis on the wise, those who had the wisdom to be prepared with what they were doing. Because wisdom is just that. Wisdom is knowledge applied to action. And I'm going to mention this a number of times throughout, that wisdom is knowledge applied to action. You can't have wisdom on its own without putting it into action in some way. It's not just knowledge, it's not just action, but it's knowledge applied to actions. The foolish and the wise, they both did the same thing. They both had lamps, they both went to meet the bridegroom. But the wise took extra oil, just in case the bridegroom was late. It's about being prepared for what you are about to do, for what's about to happen in your life. And a little planning can make all the difference, being prepared for what is to come. And the exhortation from this parable is to watch. Knowledge is knowing that Jesus is going to return very soon, and we know that that is the fact. Wisdom is preparing for Jesus' return and preparing for the possibility that Jesus might delay his return. Ask yourself the question, how prepared am I to maintain my faith and my commitment to the work of God in the event that Jesus' return is delayed? How prepared am I to maintain my faith and the work in the world in the work of God in the event that Jesus' return is delayed? When I was younger, and I say this with a little bit of a smirk because obviously at least one of my children is here, back in the 1980s, and I'm sure the younger ones are going, 1980s? That was ages ago. It wasn't that far ago, but anyway. I remember thinking, as I was beginning to learn more about the scriptures and come to an understanding of God's overall plan for this world, I remember thinking, back in the 1980s, okay, God's got this 6,000-year plan, yep, you know, fairly logically, Christ should return around the year 2000. Okay, I know that the Gregorian calendar has got, you know, a margin of error by at least 4 years, maybe 1996 through to 2004. Yep, Christ is bound to return somewhere in that sort of time. But he didn't, did he? He hasn't returned yet. And who of us, back in the 1980s, would have thought that we would still be here waiting in 2020 for Christ's return? And this watch, there's many things that we can apply the idea of watching to. Often people say, well, yes, certainly watch world events around us because they are clear signs of Christ's return. Often people will say we should be watching ourselves. Most definitely, both of these things are quite valid, relevant things. But this watching implies a practical application of our understanding of our faith. Because not just whether we're watching world events or whether we are watching ourselves, it means that we are doing something based on our understanding and our faith in the scriptures. Because we know that Christ is going to return any day now. And when he does, we've got to be ready for that. And so we're watching. Those who have knowledge and apply it in a practical sense to their lives are the wise. That's who Jesus is looking for. The wise who apply what they've learned from the scriptures to their own lives. Let's have a look at the 10 lamps. And this was another thing that raised a bit of commentary, writings in some of the commentaries I read. And the question of, you know, well, why 10? In some cases, 10 simply represents just a large number. It could be any large arbitrary number. 10 is often used to represent completeness. Interestingly enough, there is a tradition that the number of virgins to go and meet a bridegroom was 10 as well. So that sort of relates to that Jesus is trying to tell a story that was relevant to events in their own time. 10 is also traditionally the minimum number of people to form a synagogue. I was interested to read that too. So it's kind of like the minimum number there, and based on the lesson of the parable, you're thinking, okay, the virgins represent a body of believers, 10 being the minimum number for a synagogue. The Israelites at the time would start to learn, you know, start to think about that as well. Look, once again, the number is not specifically relevant to the lesson of the parable, but interesting nonetheless to have a look at. Likewise, the question of why there were 5 wise and 5 foolish. Definitely the number 5, the number of grace, that certainly has some significance there, because we are only saved by grace, and 5 of the virgins are saved by, were wise and are saved. And as I said earlier, it's fair to say that the virgins do represent the body of believers, those who have a duty, those who have a responsibility to maintain a light stand, to keep a lamp burning in this dark world. That means that we need to keep promoting the Word of God. We need to keep promoting the saving name of Jesus Christ and promoting the good news of the kingdom to come to the world around us. Now, just because the parable talks about five wise and five foolish and only five of those were saved, does not mean that in a room like this that only half of us will be saved and half of us won't. Because we are saved by grace alone, not by our works. But it is a solemn question. We must ask ourselves, how prepared are we in our spiritual lives? How prepared are we to meet Jesus when he comes? Initially, all 10 lamps were burning with oil. All the virgins looked the same from the outside, didn't they? And on the outside, we all may look spiritually the same. But how prepared are we? This parable is about wisdom, not just knowledge, not just actions, but about putting knowledge into action in the right way, for the right reason, to give glory to God. And the word wise in the original text signifies that they were prudent, they were sensible, they were wise in a practical way. They were not merely virgins with an understanding, but they were virgins who applied the wisdom of what they knew to the situation that they were in. And when we think about it, there is a huge difference between a mere understanding or having a mere knowledge of the Word of God and the practical application of it. Now, I know the scriptures tell us that in all things in life, we are to be content with our lives. But I'm going to pose you a little phrase tonight, which I'm going to repeat a few times, and I'm going to say, do not be content with the amount of faith or wisdom that you have. Do not be content with the amount of wisdom or faith that you have. Have a look at Matthew 24, verse 45 and 46, what it says there. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He asks the question, who then will be a faithful and wise servant? We will never have the faith or the wisdom of Jesus. But Jesus' perfect example of life is that pinnacle that we need to strive for, that perfect example that we have to follow. We are to continually learn from the scriptures, and I encourage you to continue to read them, to listen to the Word of God, listen to talks, read other commentaries and books, compare them against the scriptures, know that if they're true or not. We have to be involved in the ecclesia because it is our responsibility, it is our duty to keep this lampstand burning. And I might add that we have to be present in the world around us as well. We have to be present in the community around us. Sure, we don't have to be involved in everything that they do, but we have to be present because otherwise, how else can we actually take those opportunities to share with others the faith that we have, to share with others the hope that we have in the kingdom to come? These are our duties and our responsibilities. Now, keep your hand in Matthew 24, and I'd like you to come back to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs has many references to wisdom. And one of the key ones that we have is in Proverbs. So I haven't got it there. I think I've got it on the. There we go. Proverbs 4, verses 4 to 10. So I'll read that. Proverbs 4, starting at verse 4. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honour, and when thou dost embrace her, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. You can almost hear Jesus saying those words, can't you? Listen to my words. Get wisdom, get understanding. And as I said earlier, you can't have wisdom unless you put it into action. You have to do something with it in your life. So come back with me to Matthew 24. As I said earlier, don't be content with the amount of faith and wisdom that you have. Aim to develop a passion to inspire yourself to go further. Strive to do more than what has been asked of you. This is another one of these lessons that's applicable not just spiritually, but to every aspect in our lives. For the young ones, don't be content with just passing your subjects at school. For those of us who have got a job, don't be content with just doing your job at work. Don't be content with just giving the customer the minimal amount of service. Because this sort of approach to life does not get you very far. It does not lead to success. Your teachers and your bosses will notice if you only put in the minimal effort in your schoolwork or in your job. If you have a job, you might think, oh, look, my boss isn't looking. I'll quickly move this customer on, finish them off and get them moving out of the store. Yeah, that makes the stats look a bit better, doesn't it? And then one day, the boss catches you out doing it. Have a look in the end of Matthew 24, because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Verse 48, But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming. My boss isn't looking. I'll just ease off and cruise through the day, not do too much. They won't know. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of. Suddenly your boss comes back from a meeting early. He sees you when you least expect it. What do you think you're doing? That's not how you serve a customer. That's inappropriate. Get out of here. You're fired. Verse 51. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's the positive flip side of that? Because that's all rather negative, isn't it? And the positive flip side is for the school students, in your schoolwork, do just a little bit extra each day. It only has to be 10, 15, 20 minutes. Just a little bit extra every day. Consistently, day after day, I guarantee you, it will make a difference. In your work, consistently do a good job. Regardless of whether your boss is watching or not. And even better, actually do more than what is being asked of you. Apply wisdom to your daily tasks. Put some thought and preparation into your work. One of the well-known productivity techniques is plan your day the night before. It is a well-known productivity technique. If you go home tonight, you only have to spend 5-10 minutes to think about tomorrow, what you're doing. Think about the tasks that you have. Write them down on a piece of paper. Only takes 5-10 minutes. And I guarantee you will be more productive. In the evenings, think about what you're doing the following day. It's wisdom being put into practice, thinking about what you're going to do in your life. Just like the wise virgins who thought about what they were going to do, and they took just a bit of extra oil, just in case. They put a bit of extra oil, put a bit of extra effort in beforehand, and it made all the difference to those wise virgins, didn't it? I'm sure it didn't take them very long to fill up their extra flasks with a bit of extra oil, but what a difference it made when the bridegroom arrived. Our spiritual lives are the same. Do not be content with the amount of faith and wisdom that you have in your life. Pray for guidance. Strive to learn more about the scriptures. Have a passion for what you believe in. Exercise wisdom and put it into practice. And in doing so, your faith will grow. And what is the result of doing that? Chapter 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. A little bit of extra effort now in our lives will make all the difference in the future. So let's come back to Matthew 25. Now comes the most sobering and solemn verse in this parable. And that is verse 5. It reads, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." They all slumbered and slept. They had anticipated that the bridegroom would come earlier than he did. But when he didn't, what happened? They became drowsy because of the long wait. Their heads started to nod through tiredness. Some fell asleep. And the parable suggests that we all will at some stage, just before Jesus returns, spiritually, we all will fall asleep. Whether that be in a spiritual sense, or certainly we know there is a literal sense that people have fallen asleep. But for those who are alive at the time, it sort of gives us that indication that we will all nod off because Christ delays his return. Do we think this could happen to us, that we might spiritually nod off? You know, I see the events of the world happening around us, and to be honest, I'm pretty excited about it. And if somebody posed me this question and said, "Now, John, before Christ returns, you're going to spiritually nod off," I'd go, "No way, no way. I can see what's happening in the world. You know, we know what's going on." When I read this verse, I think about Jesus and the apostles on the night that Jesus was taken away. And Jesus says to the 12, he says, "This night you will all deny me." And the 12 apostles said, no, Jesus, we won't. We'll sit by with you till the end." And Peter, so emphatic about it, that he would not deny Jesus. And then one by one, they denied him, didn't they? And finally, the cock crowed, and Peter knew that he also had denied Jesus that night. This is the word of God. If anybody knows our nature, our frail nature, it is our Creator. And when we read passages like this, it should make us quite humbled. It is quite a solemn verse. Because we now know that at some stage, we all will spiritually fall asleep while we are waiting for Jesus' return. Now, does that mean that we just give up and we don't bother trying? Most definitely not. God forbid. And the apostles realized this as well. They realized the significance of what Jesus was trying to say to them. And later on, in many of the apostles' writings, they warned against it, didn't they? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 reads, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." 2 Peter 3, verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness." Moving on in chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." Verse 6 tells us that at midnight there was a cry. The bridegroom comes! Now, the bridegroom hadn't quite got there yet, had he? It was a cry that alerted them to it. Well, he was there, but perhaps the virgins hadn't seen him yet. But they knew, because of the cry, they knew for certain that he was there. There is an announcement that the bridegroom comes. Now, I've got a marginal cross-reference here to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, no need to turn it up. I've got it on the next slide. Now, I know we can't be certain about the sequence of events of when Christ returns. There are actually a lot of verses in the scriptures that tell us about these events, and it's an interesting study to have a look at, but obviously we don't have time to go into it at the moment. But in the context of the parable about the 10 virgins, I think this is quite interesting or important to think about. So we'll have a look at this section of scripture from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, and it reads, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord." So it doesn't all happen all at once, does it? The dead in Christ shall rise first, there is this unmistakable sign that Jesus, the bridegroom, has returned, that the dead are raised. The cry goes up. Now, I was reminded of one of our hymns, which is a bit of a favourite hymn of mine, hymn 284, the days are quickly flying and Christ will come again. But particularly the second half of the last verse, which reads, "Now when the night seems darkest, come in thy glory bright. Come to redeem thine Israel and turn our faith to sight." Multiple times throughout the scriptures, people received their sight because of their faith, didn't they? And on Sunday morning, we had it in the exhortation as well. The same will happen to you and I. Because at the moment, we believe in Jesus through faith. We don't know for certain because we haven't seen him, have we? It's our faith that keeps us growing, going. But when Jesus returns, our faith will be turned to sight. We will see the dead raised. We will know at that point, emphatically, that Jesus is real. When the dead are raised, the cry goes out, the bridegroom cometh. There will be no shadow of a doubt in our mind that Jesus and God are real at that point. And yet we still won't have seen Jesus, will we? It'll be an indication the dead are raised. But amazingly enough, for some people in the world, although they will know that Jesus is real and has returned, they won't be ready. They're not mentally or spiritually prepared to meet Jesus in the same way that the wise and the foolish virgins were. And people will go into a panic thinking, I'm not ready to see Jesus. Can you help me? Can you help me? Can you help me? I'm not ready. They'll be asking for help. But you can't help them, can you, at that point? Because there's no more time. It's too late. Our faith has been turned to sight. We no longer need faith. There's no longer time to seek out and develop wisdom. We can see that Jesus and God are real because the dead are raised. It's an unmistakable cry that the bridegroom, Jesus, has come. But the foolish, they're in a panic. They run off to try to do something to gain more oil in some vain attempt to become more wise, to learn more. But it's too late. The foolish panic. They ask for oil from others. But we can't give it to them. There's nothing we can do. Once Jesus returns, we can't build each other up in faith anymore. It's too late. Psalm 49 reads, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Once Christ returns, we are all on our own. The foolish run off to try to find help from somewhere else. And in the meantime, they miss the opportunity to meet up with Jesus, the bridegroom. Then the foolish try to come back and enter into the bridegroom's house. Matthew 25, verse 10 to 12. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." This phrase is often repeated throughout the scriptures, isn't it? When talking about Christ's return in the kingdom. Particularly in relation to the judgment seat. keep your hand here in Matthew and turn back to, keep in Matthew 25, turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And this parable in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus makes this very clear. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 24, reads, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock." And it goes on further, talking about, once again, the wise and the foolish, building your house upon sand or building your house upon rock. These verses in the Gospels, where Jesus simply says, "I know you not," we sort of gloss over it fairly quickly and might not think that it means a lot. But I'd like you to come back to Proverbs chapter 1, please. And the reason that Jesus says, "I know you not," to them is because the foolish do not reflect the characteristics of Christ. They've not listened to what Christ has said. And although they might have done all of these things, they didn't do them for the right reasons. They had the wrong motives for doing them. And you can understand the frustration that Jesus would have when people come back and say, "Lord, we did all these things. Can you let us in?" While I was studying for this, we've got it there. Proverbs 1. And it's verses 24 to 33. This section of Proverbs. Now, I'm going to read it from a different version, which I have on my phone, which is called the Easy English Version, but because I thought it sort of brings it out a little bit clearer here. It's quite almost an emotional thing being said here. And once again, you can imagine these are the words of Jesus when he says this. So I'm going to read from verse 24 through to verse 33. It says, "I shouted to you and I asked you to come, but you refused to come. Nobody listened to what I was saying. You refused to listen to my wise words. I told you that you were wrong, but you did not want to hear. So when you are in trouble, I will laugh at you. When you are afraid, I will laugh at you. You may be afraid as if you were in a storm. Your troubles may be dangerous like a very strong wind. Pain and problems may happen to you. And then you will shout to me, but I will not answer. You will look for me everywhere, but you will not find me. You have never liked to hear wise words, and you have always refused to be afraid of the Lord. You have never wanted to listen to my wise words. I told you that you were wrong, but you thought that my words were not important. So now other people will punish you, and everything that you do will make life very difficult for you. Silly people and fools love only themselves. They will die when they do not listen to wise words. But whosoever listens to me will live safely, and so he will be really quiet, and he will not be afraid of bad things that might happen to him." And I just thought reading that section brings out sort of the emotion that Jesus will feel when people come back and say, open up to us. But they don't reflect his character that he's looking for. They are very solemn words. And they certainly demonstrate the difference between wise and foolish. In view of the fact that the bridegroom is almost at the door, Jesus' return is almost here, it is important, it is most important that we apply the principles from the scriptures to our lives now. Because once Jesus returns, it will be too late, won't it? Now is the time to help each other. Now is the time to build one another up. Turn back to Matthew 25, please. Building each other up. Because this is a key lesson out of this as well. I said earlier, don't be content with the amount of knowledge and faith that you have. We know that we aren't going to be perfect in this life. And that's why we need Jesus and the grace of God. But even though we can't be perfect in this life, we have to keep working at it, don't we? Because that's what God's looking for. He's looking for commitment and persistence. Work to gain wisdom and understanding now in this life. Now is the time to build ourselves up and to help build up each other as well. A few key verses here, and we'll sort of finish on a few of these. Colossians 3, verse 16, reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Jude 1. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Romans 13, verse 11. "And that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Every day that we get to live now is one day closer to the return of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13 and 14. "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." And what this verse is telling us is that don't feel that you have to, you know, always be sort of constantly helping other people. Have the humility to ask other people around you to help you as well. Because we need to lean on each other's strengths. Because we're not all strong in every aspect of life, are we? That's why we need each other. Finally, the parable finishes in verse 13. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Watch therefore. It's Christ's command to watch. Be ready to meet him when the call comes. Watch. Be on the alert. Not so much looking for his coming, because we know he's coming soon, don't we? But be on the alert and recognize the need to be ready to meet him when he does come. The verse says, "Ye know not the day nor the hour." We don't know the day nor the hour when Christ returns. But what we do know is that today is ours. Now is the time for us to grow in knowledge, to grow in understanding, to exercise our wisdom, to grow in faith, so that we will be ready when the call comes to go and meet our Master.